If you have your Bibles, let's turn to John chapter 13, starting in verse 31. Judas had just left the upper room to turn Jesus in, and Jesus had something to say. When Judas was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You'll look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." Verse 34, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Let's pray. Father, I hear your words this morning, and I've been listening on the road to many sermons from pastors, watching the things unfolding in the world around us, the terror, the anger, the war, the bitterness, the clashes. And Lord, it's weighing on my heart that the key word here in this phrase that Jesus shared is that how we will love one another is the world will know we're different. So I ask this morning, Lord, I just ask that your Spirit come to us, hear the words that are coming through me this morning, apply them in our lives so that the world will see a difference in how we love one another. But it's not lost on me, Lord, that the one another is not just our brothers and sisters in Christ, but the world around us. How we love others is what's important, and that's what Jesus' words were. Father, speak this morning through me. Let the Holy Spirit guide us. Lord, I just pray that our ears and our hearts and our minds are open to your truth. Lord, there's enough trouble in this world, and Lord, you just tell us to take care of today. So, Lord, we do this morning as we're together, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as we open up your word, speak to us through the Holy Spirit, Lord. Bring us the truths that we need to hear. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. On this sermon series that I've started a couple weeks ago, the first word we talked about was church. And it was kind of interesting at the time when that word kind of got impressed on my heart, how deceptively simple that Satan comes along and can confuse us about words. If this is God's word to us, written through man, this is the one way that Satan can deceive us, through his word. Now, let me clarify what I mean by that. Just as Satan did in the garden, he took God's word and twisted it. He took God's truth and twisted it just enough where it lost its meaning. Surely you're going to die. Surely you're not going to die. That's what he said. And God said, you will die if you eat of this tree. And Satan twisted it just enough to take the sting off. Our world today needs to hear truth. Needs to hear God's word. Not what Pastor Rich thinks or the other pastors on the radio or on TV have to say, but what does God have to say? And so we're in this series called Crosswords. Words of the cross would probably be a better way of saying that. But today I want to talk about this word called repent. And I think it's a very important word, and I think it's a word that has sadly lost its meaning. And I'll give you an example. When we raise our children today and they do something wrong, this is not just today, but it's been for a long time. What do we tell them to say when they hurt somebody or they take something or they break a rule? Say you're sorry. Say you're sorry. We do this and it becomes to the point where it becomes automatic. Say you're sorry. Say you're sorry. As a teacher in a public school system, I hear this all the time. I'm sorry. Now, it sounds good. It sounds kind of real. It sounds like there's some emotion behind it. But sadly, that's not what true forgiveness is. In my mind, when we say the words, I'm sorry, it's kind of a lazy way of apologizing. And we've gotten used to saying, I'm sorry, when really it needs to be a little bit more of a transactional process here. When Jesus Christ forgives you as a sinner, it's a transaction, is it not? It started with the Son coming here. It started with the Son going to the cross. It started with the Son being obedient and dying on the cross for all of us. And with his death, and when he came off the cross and he rose again, it continued the transaction. So when we go to Christ and we ask for forgiveness and we ask for salvation through his shed blood, there's a transaction. And sadly, there's nothing we can do about it. The transaction has already actually taken place. Through Jesus Christ and his death, we've now have the ability to be forgiven. And we forget that. So when we get caught or we do something wrong, we've gotten lazy. We say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Well, that doesn't cut it. The Bible speaks about having a repentant heart. And I think we've lost it. Satan has taken that word and simplified it and watered it down, and it's just easier to say, I'm sorry. And what I read to you at the very beginning, Jesus' own words, the world will know we're different by how we love one another. I think the greatest things that we're confusing the world about is how we love each other through forgiveness, or the lack thereof. When we can be in church and talk about all these high and lofty ideals about what we ought to be doing, and then we go out on the street and we just say, I'm sorry. They're no different than the world. The world says, I'm sorry all the time. Look what's going on over in Israel right now. There's a lot of people saying, I'm sorry for both sides. But they're not. We've gotten to the point where we are not actually doing the transaction of asking for forgiveness. Words have an important role to play. What the terrorists did against Israel and its attack is unforgivable. It's almost crossed a line of so deep of evilness. How could you ever forgive that? Women being raped, babies being shot, babies being murdered, babies being beheaded, babies being burned alive. How do you forgive that level of evilness? And yet God says, I'm here for everybody. And while it'd be nice just to point at the Israel's, the Jews, Israelis, and say that's God's chosen people, God chose everybody in the world to be forgiven. And it's not up to us to sit there and make that decision. That's up to God. However, in our lives as Christians, I think the simple transaction of asking for forgiveness goes a long way towards showing the world how different we are, because it involves love. Just as Jesus' death on the cross involved his love for us, when we forgive others or we ask for forgiveness for ourselves, there's a transaction of love there that I think we don't want to miss. Let's put up the first slide, please. We're going to be in a bunch of different places, and I have them on there. But in Isaiah 1:10, it says this. Isaiah was a prophet. Hear the word of the Lord. Whenever you see that, you better listen. You rulers of Sodom, listen to the instructions of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And we know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. They didn't listen. And God just annihilated their land. It's gone. Because they would not listen. Here's the truth that we need to listen to today. Godly sorrow produces genuine repentance. You see, those people in Sodom and Gomorrah couldn't care less about God. They had their religious trappings, and as Carrie talked about, they had lots of idols, and they were overcome with so much evil, their hearts had hardened. Abram, when he left, as they left, and he was taking his wife with him, and she turned back. She longed for the past. And he did what God told him to do. Go. He was sorrowful for those people. He tried to save people. He tried to do the right thing. And he lived. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah did not. That's our truth that we need to talk about today. Godly sorrow produces genuine repentance. Why are we sorry? Are we sorry just because we got caught? Are we sorry because somebody found something out about us that we ought not to be involved in? Have we sinned against God and got busted? Why are we sorry? As a non-believer in this world, I've told you this before. It was impossible for me to love another person as I'm supposed to, my wife, in my first marriage, because I didn't have the love of Jesus in my heart. How do I love somebody the way that they need to be loved if I don't know what that love is? Similarly, how can we forgive others until we know what true forgiveness is? And as a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been forgiven. And how you've been forgiven is the way that we need to forgive others. That's the truth. So let's talk about this forgiveness thing a little bit. Go ahead and put up the next slide. So what is repentance? Let's see what Scripture says. You can just write these on the back if you want to. The New Testament is filled with what this is. Put the first one up. This is just a simple biblical translation of the word repentance. When you go in Bible school and seminary, they give you all these thick books, and they cross-reference words, and you go from Greek to Hebrew, and Hebrew to Latin, and Latin to all the languages, and you go back to the original meanings of these words. The Greek word translated repentance in the New Testament means this: to change one's way of life as a result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. Now, there's a lot there, but I love the word complete. Are there any exceptions in the word complete to you, Paul? It's kind of like all-encompassing, isn't it? 100%. Sadly, in our lives, and I'll include myself with this, when we say we give our hearts and our lives to Christ, ask yourself this question. Is it 100%? Are there parts of our life that we're holding back? Are there people that we don't want to forgive? Are there people who've hurt us and that we're holding it over our head or we're holding it over their head? This is from the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament. I told you, these books are lengthy, voluminous, and that's what they put bump in your head. It's a great definition, right? But what I'd rather do is let's look at some Scripture. Go ahead and put up the next slide. In Scriptures, in the Holy Bible, repentance, or the word, root word repent, is used over 80 times. I think there's versions of the word. If I look at all the different types of repentance or repent, it's probably larger, but the word repentance is used 80 times. Let's look at what some of those things are in the Scriptures. First one. This is John the Baptist, who we know is Jesus' cousin. Before Jesus came on the scene, he was already born. He was just about ready to begin his ministry, and John the Baptist, his cousin, had this to say. And saying this, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. John is warning the world. The kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus is coming, is what he's saying. Repent. Next, let's look at another one. In Acts 17:30, the Apostle Paul says this: in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Repentance. Thirdly, in Acts 2, earlier in the book of Acts, after Jesus ascends to heaven, Peter has this to say. He's talking to the Jews. Peter is talking to the people that put Jesus on the cross. And he's slamming it right between the eyes with the truth. He's saying, he replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized. Turn your life around. Turn your life away from whatever that is that you need forgiveness for. For the forgiveness of your sins. And then finally, let's just hear something straight from Jesus' own mouth. Go ahead and put it up. In Matthew 14:17, Jesus said this: from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Notice the similarity to what John said and what Jesus said? Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. There are many people today asking, are we in the end times? Yes. When did that start? Was it only when the invasion happened, or was it when Jesus left and ascended to heaven? I believe, personally, that as soon as Jesus left, a clock has started, because Jesus promised to come back again. We are in the end times, people. We are in the end times. And we ought to be ready. We ought to be prepared. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, the greatest gift that we have for the world is to extend the hope that we have to them through the truth of Jesus Christ and God's Word. So when we act and we interact with the world, as Jesus said, how you love one another is how the world's going to know we're different. Why would we want to invite anybody to our church when we act no differently than the world, JD? What's the advantage for them to come here when we forgive like the world, or don't forgive like the world, or swear like the world, or curse like the world, or lie, cheat, steal, and all the other things that we can do? The world will know we're different how we love one another. I think the greatest single way that we can do that is how we forgive one another. And it starts with a repentant heart. Because we have to remember some things about how God forgave us. It cost him his son. What does it cost you to seek forgiveness from when somebody harms you? What is it going to cost you? Is it an arm for an arm, an eye for an eye? Is there some qualification that we want to put on others because that makes us feel better? Because we've been hurt? How great is the harm that we caused when we originally sinned in the garden to God? It cost him his son. Now, here's the truth. There's nothing we can do to earn it. There's nothing we can do to earn it. The truth is, it's a free gift to every one of us. And that's the hope that the world needs to hear. You can't forgive enough. You can't, give enough money. You can't read Bible enough. You can't quote scripture enough. There's not enough of good works to show the world we're different. Or else Jesus would have told us that. Die, what did he say? The world will know we're different by how we love one another. Not how much money we give, not how big our church is, not how wonderful our choir robes are, not how big our orchestra is, not whatever. All those things, all those trappings, the things the world puts on it, mean nothing. But how we love one another. 80 times we talk about repentance. Let's put up the next slide, please. Let me just read some examples of repentance, just to give you some clarity on what I'm talking about. There are two, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament. The Old Testament, I think the greatest one, is when King David, sadly, committed his son with Bathsheba, where he was standing on his altar or his balcony, and he looked out and he saw another man's wife, and he lusted after her, and then he laid with her, and she got pregnant. And then to make it worse, he called her husband, who was a faithful servant to him, and took him out on the front lines and had him killed. Basically by putting him on the front line and then having the army withdraw. Purposely intending to have the husband killed. To cover up his sin. And as God is prone to do, he hit him right between the eyes with the truth. Psalm 51. Nathan, the prophet, comes and speaks to David and tells this great story about the lamb and who stole the lamb, who killed the lamb. And David is convicted. And this Psalm 51 is David's heart repenting. He says, verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love." Let's just stop right there. According to your unfailing love. We don't get what we deserve. If we got what we deserve, I wouldn't be standing right here. Not you, me. But you could say the same thing about yourself. If we got what we deserve, we wouldn't be standing here right now. We'd be a pile of ash, like Sodom and Gomorrah. But because God loved us in the way that only God can love us, we are still here talking and speaking and breathing today. And here's David, who committed an atrocious sin. Adultery was bad enough, but then he had his faithful servant murdered. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Do you hear that he owns his issue? I tell my kids at school, because I work in a shop with tools and equipment, I said, if something breaks, own up to it. Don't try to hide it. Don't try to hide the parts. Because if I find it and it's broken, I got to wonder what happened. It's the same thing in our lives. When we sin or we hurt somebody or we sin against God, first thing is own up to it. Admit your fault. That will blow the world away already. Because rather than just saying, I'm sorry, being lazy about it, we begin the transaction process. When I sin against somebody, I'm acknowledging that I've done something wrong. And you can hear it clearly in what David is saying. My transgressions, he's owning it. True repentance starts with that acceptance of what you've done wrong. But, back to bus up. How do you even know you did something wrong? Just because the Bible says it? If you don't accept this as truth, you're not going to accept what's right and what's wrong. You're not going to agree that that behavior or that position or that thought or that sin is sin. Another place in the Bible that I love to point people to is our wonderful brother Peter. The guy in the garden who pulls out his sword when Jesus is being captured and does a little Ginzu knife thing on the Roman soldier's ear, cuts the ear off. Yes, Jesus. You know, I can almost see him beating his chest. I'm going to be here, right here for you. And then Jesus is captured and led away. And he's standing around the fire pit. No protection, no buddies, nobody else around. And we see this. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene Jesus, she said. You could hear the accusation just rolling off her tongue. Oh, you're one of those Christians. You're one of those people. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and then went out to the entranceway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow is one of them. Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing next to Peter said, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I don't know this man that you're talking about. Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, and before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down, and he wept. He broke down, and he wept. Jesus' words come right back and pierced his heart. I see myself in that story of Peter. That's why it's so near and dear to my heart. I remember situations in my life where as I was walking the walk, supposedly as a Christian, there were certain crowds of people that I was more interested in pleasing than keeping Jesus at the front of my life. So I would not say things, or I would let the jokes go flowing, or the curse words start, or the just the sinful nature just bubble right up. Because it was easier for me to say, let that go, than to put Jesus forefront in my life. In many ways, I was embarrassed. I felt ashamed. I just never felt strong enough about my relationship with Jesus. Even though he had forgiven me, I felt ashamed, much like Peter did. And you say, well, Peter was in a different situation. He was going to get his head cut off. He's going to die. Okay, so what's our excuse? Why are we ashamed of Jesus? Why are we afraid to speak up for him when the truth needs to be spoken? I think it's because we don't love him like he loves us. So, examples of repentance. We put them up. Go ahead, Aaron. The two places that I just read you, King David, in Psalms 51, you can write that down. And the other place in Peter was in Mark 14. But let's put up the next slide, please. I believe when I read scriptures and when I have gone through my experiences in life and from my readings and counseling and experiences, there's at least six key steps that we all should follow. Repentance. We need to turn away our life. We need to change. We need to, as Jesus said, we need to love others. And I think it's impossible to love others until we, what did Jesus say? He goes, we got to love God with all our heart and our soul. We got to love our brother as ourselves. And then he says, go make disciples. So I think one of the hard parts is about struggling. We struggle with repentance towards others or forgiveness is we don't necessarily love ourselves very well. There's times where I just beat myself up. I could say that I'm not good enough. I'm not whatever. And then that affects how I love God. And in many ways, that affects how I love others. And so it's hard. We need to go back to those original roots. But the six steps of repentance, when you think about, I called it a transaction. It's a process. It's a series of steps to go from part A to get over here to part B. The first step is this. We need to stop, oops, wrong spelling there, not think about eternity, but think about eternity. There comes a moment in all of our lives, we're just kind of humming along happily, merrily going through our life and through all the things and the trappings of life, and all of a sudden we have a serious moment and eternity is looking at us in the face. It happens to all of us. Nobody can deny it. It happens. Sometimes when we're sleeping, sometimes in our conversations. So I went down last week with Carrie down to North Carolina. My sister-in-law, Helen, this is my oldest brother, Al. He is 16 years older than me. He was the first in our food chain of kids. I was the second from the bottom. But he's already lost one wife to cancer, and this is his second wife. And she's been battling cancer. She's had health issues. She retired. And in the times of your life where you're hoping to bear the fruits of your life and your bounty of life, and she's now dealing with major health issues. Her spine is bad. She has some dementia, and she's bedridden. And she's been on hospice for a while, so she's not taking those kind of meds to keep her life going. It's about pain medication and making life comfortable. But I walked in there, and there was old Helen smiling, and she saw me, and she lit right up. And it was like we hadn't missed a conversation just for a couple days. It kind of came back together real quick. And then as we were talking and as we were discussing things, I started to notice there were some holes in her memory. And things just kind of went all over the place. And so at moments, once some moments she's brilliant and bright and here, and the next time, you know, some of you have dealt with this, you know what I'm talking about. It's like, where are you at? And so you just continue to go on. And that's a way that you can have eternity, or that eternal conversation, or that thought cross your mind. Because that could be me. That could be you. It could be my kids. It could be us. Another way that it happens is we have, like Missy just had, a life-changing accident. As I understood, the accident happened. Somebody crossed over, and when it was going over by the Douglas Medical Center, we don't know why they crossed over. It might have been just simply to pass. I've seen enough idiot drivers in the last 2 weeks to make my life full. People taking stupid decisions about cutting around people through fog, through rain. If you've ever driven those mountains in North Carolina, and you know where I'm talking about, coming down out of Asheville, coming down into the central part of North Carolina, in the rain, with the rain coming down sideways, and cars are hauling butt faster than the speed limit, you know Darwin is real. Those people probably need to be taken out of the gene pool. But those idiot drivers just make me tense. I don't know about you. But you have eternal conversations. You think about eternity. You think, my life could end. We could walk out of here today and our eternity's, it's over. Our life is done. Let's pray for Missy. Let's pray for that. That's good. But I don't think she was expecting that when she was on her way home from work or wherever she was coming from. We have those moments where all of a sudden, with clarity beyond any comprehension, we start to think about that hole in the ground. We start to think what is going to happen afterwards when we're gone. And we start to think, is that all there is? Is that what all there is to life? And when you think about the promises of God and what Jesus has done for us to have eternity with God, all of a sudden you have a choice. A hole in the ground or eternity with Jesus. That's really where it starts, at its simplest means. We need to stop and think about eternity. I remember a time, this is no joke, where it was, I never thought I was going to die. I never thought about it. Even though my dad died when I was 9, that went right over my head because we didn't have a good relationship. It wasn't like he left a meaningful portion of my life. We weren't even together most of the time with our family until I lost a friend in the military. And then, not too long after that, if you remember, when I first started here, I got word from one of my friends back in California that his son, who I helped raise, died over in Afghanistan, fighting on our behalf. And that just rocked my world. So even as a Christian, that eternity still is palatable to us. It means something. Do you want eternity in a hole? Or do you want eternity with Jesus? That's really where it starts. For true repentance to come, we have to understand that. And when we think about that, then it goes to number two. Number two is this. We need to change our beliefs about God. I personally had no idea who God was. Jesus and JFK, I got that thing down pat with you guys. I did not know who God really was. I just thought he was this thing out here that people talked about. I didn't know how important it was. I didn't know how serious it was. I didn't know how true it was. So I have to stop and think about eternity, and this kind of rocks your world. It gets your mind ready. It kind of prompts you to then ask the next question, well, then who's God? Can I believe in God? Can I trust God? Is he worthy to be trusted? That's where you start. It starts this transaction, this process. Number three. Then, once you got that, you understand about eternity, and that you understand that, and all of a sudden you start changing about God by reading this, going to Bible studies, going to church, listening to pastors talk, discovering the truths of God, you have to make a decision to turn away. That's what true repentance is turning away. I choose to not do this again. And I can tell you this, that's hard to do. I fail at that a lot. And I bet you if you're honest with yourself, you probably agree. There's things that you do, there's things that you're still doing that you should be turning away from and stopping, but we get this habit of turning away. And I think that's part of this I'm sorry thing. When the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, when you know that you've wronged God, you ought to stop and go back over these things a little bit. How did God love us? By giving us his son who died on the cross. Is it just as simple, I'm sorry, God, you caught me? Is that how we should transact it? Is that how we should follow through? Number four. Not only do we turn away from sin, then we have this thing called seek forgiveness. And this is exactly the point I'm trying to make. It's not enough to just say, I'm sorry. That's lazy forgiveness. When I seek forgiveness, that's me walking up and saying, Melissa, I'm going to use you as an example. I said something about you, and I totally did not know it was wrong. I apologize. Will you please forgive me? You see what I just did there? I admitted my fault. I defined what it is that I did wrong, and now it's in your lap. Because I think I've done that transaction of bringing it to your attention and showing you a contrite heart. And now it's up to you to decide what you're going to do with it. That's what God wants us to do. Accept it, present it, and seek forgiveness. When we say, I'm sorry, it just means I got caught or I got busted. That's lazy. So now the ball's in your court, Melissa. What do you do with it? As a Christian sister, I would expect that you would process it. And if I've hurt you, you tell me that I've hurt you or how it's harmed you. And the Old Testament talks about ways of taking care of it. If I killed your donkey, I should replace your donkey. That's fair. And I didn't meaning to do it, but I take care of it. Then it's up to you to transact back. Forgive me. And you give me that forgiveness. It's restitution. It's like the bill's paid. Because isn't that what Jesus did for us? He died for your sins on the cross. It's paid for. And yet we still continue to sin against him. That's amazing. Seek forgiveness. Number five. Stop relying on our own wisdom. Oh my God. I know better. This is what I was taught. This is what the world says. This is what CNN says. This is what Oprah says. Whatever. I don't care where your source of wisdom comes from. If it's not from God, it's probably not right. Or it's not whole or healthy. So once you seek forgiveness, then there's this bit where you say, you know what? I'm just going to stop. Melissa, the ball's in your court. I've done what I can. And if you choose not to forgive me, that's on you. I believe in my heart of hearts, I'm clear with God. We don't go run up the flagpole on Facebook and wherever else we want to go and talk about the past or talk about whatever, or talk about who hurt us and, oh my gosh. Number six, hardest one on the list. Submit yourself fully to God and His Word. What does that look like? Brenda, can I ask you to recite that verse in Romans, please, the one that I have such difficulty with? I'm sorry. And yet we know what we're supposed to do. That's the whole kicker. We know what we're supposed to do, and my heart tells me I should be doing it, but I don't do it, because I don't want to do it. That word submit gets us into trouble, gets me into trouble. I don't want to submit. I don't want to submit to anybody. Shh, don't carry that. We submit to each other in our relationships. But to submit fully to God and His Word, that's hard. I bring the illustration back. Here I am today, and I know I'm supposed to be over here, and that's that journey of faith that we're on, all of us. That's the submission part. And I'm learning to fully do that to Him and to His Word. That's why church is so important. That's why having fellowship and Bible studies and together with other brothers and sisters in Christ, so we can hold each other accountable and lift each other up, pray for each other. Because that's a lonely road by yourself. That's a lonely road when you're trying to do this all on your own. Of course, we have Jesus. So you could say, well, at least I've got Jesus. Sure. But Christianity is intended to be in relationship. And we're bound to step on somebody's toes along the way. We're bound to get sideways with somebody because of our personalities and the way we think. We're bound to step on somebody's favorite little subject, their pet peeve. It's too cold in here. It's too hot in here. I don't like the choir robes. I think we ought to have choir robes. I don't like just piano. I think we ought to have rock and roll bands with smoke and lights and all. We don't need stained glass. I mean, what's your pet thing? We make it about that and not about Jesus and about forgiveness. I think when we do this part, number six, the submission part, that's where we finally acknowledge that He's in control, not us. It's not about me, it's about Him. Next slide. Oswald Chambers, the great pastor and writer, had this to say in a book quoted by Charles Ryrie in So Great Salvation, said this, it is not repentance that saves me. Did you hear that? It is not repentance that saves me. Repentance is the sign that I realize what God has done in Christ Jesus. The danger is to put the emphasis on the effect instead of the cause. It is my obedience that puts me right with God. Or is it my obedience that puts me right with God? Never. I am put right with God because prior to all else, Christ died. When I turn to God and by belief accept what God reveals, instantly the stupendous atonement of Christ Jesus rushes me into a right relationship with God. By the miracles of God's grace, I stand justified. Not because of anything I have done, but because of what Jesus has done. The salvation of God does not stand on human logic. It stands on the sacrificial death of Jesus. Sinful men and women can be changed into new creatures by the marvelous work of God in Christ Jesus, which is prior to all experience. So even as I talk about the importance of this word repentance in our life and how important it is for us, it's about reconciliation, not only with each other, JD, but about with Jesus. And that's truly what repentance is at the heart of the matter. At the end of the day, when you walk away from here, it's about reconciling relationships. It's about reconciling our relationship with Christ, but with each other. Don't let those relationships go broken. Don't let those connections be broken, especially with brothers and sisters in Christ. Because I'm just going to draw your attention to it. What did Christ say? The world will know we're different by how we love each other. And that's hard. And repentance is the way we do it. Let's pray. Oh, got a challenge. Paul, sorry. We need to give hope to a lost world. We need to give hope to a lost world. And how we do that and how we give that hope to the world is through love. It's through repentance. Again, remember, repentance is the result of a changed relationship. And if you haven't done that transaction of a changed relationship with Christ, now's the time to do it. We're about ready to take communion. We're going to talk about Christ sitting up in that last room. As I read right there from whatever he was talking about, Judas was going to deceive him. Do this in remembrance of me. That's what this is all about, people. This doesn't save us either. Our singing doesn't save us. What saves us is Christ, what he did on the cross. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for your truth. This word repentance and how meaningful it should be in our lives. It's a result of knowing you and accepting your truth to be far superior to anything that we would ever know or think we know. Because Jesus was obedient, so shall we. And I willingly submit myself to your Son for his teaching, for his growth, for the truth to be revealed. Because the world needs the hope. The world is in a crazy place right now, Lord. We pray for those people of Israel. We pray for both sides and the multiple sides involved. Sadly, for the innocent people that are involved. And some people say, well, there's nobody innocent in this world. True. Ever since sin entered, none of us are innocent. But we are to still reach out to the world around us and provide that hope that's been given to us. So, Lord, we pray for the peace of the world. We pray for your peace to bust through the angers and the tension. Lord, we pray for the innocent lives that are going to be trampled upon and as a result are going to be changed forever. Lord, this is a time for you to show up in a big way. Lord, we trust you. We know that you have a plan, that things are going to happen because your plan's unfolding. It doesn't make sense at times. So at least all we can do right now is get on our knees and just pray to you and worship you and say thank you for your unfolding plan. The world needs hope. And it's through your Son Jesus to us that the transaction has started. So Father, I pray that we can give that hope to the world around us. It's in your Son's most precious name we pray. Amen.